We have come as far as chapter 7. These two last chapters will wrap the song up, where it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat." You wouldn't give these types of compliments to a girl today because they had ancient connotations. Don't try these. Your belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. You don't want anything asymmetrical. That's good. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thy eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. Just try that and see where you get. By the gate of Bathrabim. And thy nose is like the tower of Lebanon. That will get you nowhere. Which looketh towards Damascus. Thy head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head is like purple, the king held in thy galleries. Now look, there was no break between chapter 6 and chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, if you remember, there is a cry, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." It indicates the dance of Mahanaim. Mahanaim, you remember with Jacob there were two companies, one angelic, one human. It gives the picture of that there is a divine side to everything, and there certainly is in this love and in this picture. And the Shulamite, it pictures her in the dances of Mahanaim. Then chapter 7 verse 1 hinges right in there. How beautiful are thy, literally, are thy steps. She's being viewed in this dance, and there's a human side to it, but there's a divine side to it with her and the things of heaven and her Lord. How beautiful are thy steps. We know here how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the tidings of good news. We hear those things in the New Testament. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Hear how beautiful are thy steps with sandals, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy, it's her hips. They're like jewels. The work of the hands of a cunning workman. This picture of her moving and dancing in this dance of two companies, a dance of Mahanaim. Thy navel, now it says, thy navel, it doesn't say is a goblet, it says it's like. Notice all the likes here. Your thighs are like, your navel is like, your belly is like. It doesn't say your belly's a heap of wheat, it says it's like that. Your breasts like, your nose like. So this is, it's telling us it's typical or allegorical throughout. Thy navel is like a goblet. King James says, which wanteth not liquor. The idea is it never wants for wine. It's the purpose of it is what it's supposed to be. There's no lack in its beauty. It always fulfills its purpose. Belly like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts, again, the ability to nurture, to give life, are like young roes that are twins. Your neck is the tower of ivory. Just a beautiful picture, long, slender neck. Your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. By the ones by the gate of Bathrabim. Archaeologists tell us in the excavations of Heshbon, which, remember, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh stayed over on the other side in the area of Gilead, that was in the territory of Gad. And Heshbon was famous for its pools. There were so many, they wanted to stay there because of the grazing capacity. So there were so many rivulets and streams coming down into these pools that could be seen from the higher ground in Heshbon. And evidently there were these two beautiful fish pools by a particular gate of Bath Rabin there. The daughters of the king or the daughters of many, that gate there, and these two beautiful and open to the sunlight, not like deep like wells that reflected and absorbed the light. They were shining, they were deep, they were soft. So there's a beauty to this if you understood a little more about Heshbon. And this is not for fishermen to think about. This is a different context. Your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. By the gate of Bath Rabim, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which the idea is it stood guard off. It was discerning, looketh towards Damascus. It was a place of discernment, of watching, of in your nose is like that. It's discerning in its savor and so forth. Your head upon thee is like Carmel, one of the places of victory where Elijah, of course, had confronted the prophets of Baal. Carmel is, El is God, Karam, the vineyard of God. Your head is like the vineyard of God, this place that was esteemed in Israel. And the hair of your head, now it's interesting, because earlier, twice we heard, your hair is like a flock of goats on Mount Gilead, speaking of the blackness, the raven black hair, the blow, and this here it says there's almost a purple hue to it. Your hair here in the deep blackness of it, there's almost a red hue in it, and it says then it ends by saying this: look, the king is held in the galleries. The idea is in the Hebrew is the king is captivated. He's held in that sense, bound but not against his will. He's captivated by all of her beauty. And, you know, and you and I, it's hard for us, I think, to make that our own because we're so aware of our failings, the thoughts we have that we shouldn't have, the attitudes we have, that are the things in our own lives that are not Christ-like. And the enemy is always right there to help us and remind us of those things that are wrong. And usually there's other Christians that are willing to help us remember those things too, of one sort or another. And the problem is usually what they're observing is true. You know, Satan accuses the brethren day and night. Doesn't say what he accuses them of isn't true. It just says it continues. But because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, none of that matters. And here it says, you know, the king, there's two sides to this. There's the heavenly side and there's the earthly side. Again, we talked about Balaam and Balak. You think, you know, of Balaam wanting to curse the children of Israel, saying, how lovely are thy tents, O Jacob. There is no iniquity found. He's filled with the Spirit of God. And here, heaven's side of this believer is described, and it says the king is captivated in the galleries, observing all of this, the beauty. You know, I asked you guys, hey, anybody read ahead? No, we're too tired from shoveling snow. Well, so am I. I'm sore. I guess things are sore that haven't been sore in a long time. But, you know, you sit with this and you let it speak to you and you think, Lord, I'm sitting here alone with you. Are you actually captivated? You're the God that calls things that are not as though they were. You're the only one that can look at me and tell me that I'm justified, sanctified, and glorified. Are you captivated, Lord? You know, there's beautiful pictures. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like a palm tree, beautiful, tall in the desert where nothing else. Thy breasts like clusters of grapes. The idea is able to nurture, to give life. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breasts shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. There's a sweetness to this. You know, there is a saying in the Middle East that the palm tree has its head in the fire and its feet in the water. That the only reason it can grow in the desert somewhere and produce dates is because, you know, its head is in the fire, but its feet in the water. The palm tree finds a source. And, you know, it should be a picture of the believer, like a tree planted by rivers of water. You know, just sometimes we feel like our head is in the fire. We're in a place where it's difficult to produce fruit. Where's our roots? You know, Jesus said, anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Are our roots in that living water? You know, have they gone deep enough that this world doesn't knock us down every time the wind blows? There's something stately about this. He says, your beauty is like that of a palm tree and so forth. That you're standing in the midst. There's a sweetness to the smell of thy breath and so forth. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. It's a difficult translation. It's the causing the lips of the ancient to speak. Of course, beautiful picture, I guess. The roof of thy mouth is like the best wine for my beloved. It goes down sweetly. We think of the Last Supper of the Lord and even causing the lips of the ancient to speak. I am my beloved's. His desire is toward me. We have an interesting picture here because look in verse 11. You're going to have, come, my beloved, let us, and I have these us's circled, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourishes and so forth. There's a picture here of maturity as this goes on. Some who see it as a marriage, as a love song, say this is after the engagement, the wedding. There's the maturing of the marriage and of the love. Certainly there's part of that here. But you know, before she was saying, I am my beloved's, my beloved's mine, he feedeth among the lilies, she took note of the way he was. Now she says, I am my beloved's, and the thing that she's come to is his desire is towards me. You know, he watches me because he can't take his eyes off of me. He said to her before, you know, as I look at you, you're terrible as an army with banners. You know, you've overcome my heart, he says to her. And here she's come to the point where she realizes he gazes upon me. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. You know, she's taken hold of that now. Before she said, I'm black. And yet I'm comely. You know, I have these problems, and yet I'm like the tents of Kedar, black, but I'm like the curtains of Solomon in all their beauty and royalty. Now she's just come to the place where she says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And think of what it costs. You know, as I listened to Saeed, any of you saw him on Greta Van Susteren, and he did an interview. And she asked him what it was like in the prison in Iran for those years. And he talked about the beatings. He talked about the different things. But he said, you know, that I sat in cells and sometimes didn't sleep 24 hours. There was nothing to do. They gave me a scant amount of food, but no magazine, no book, nothing to do. And he said, I was in with the United States Marine for several months. They put us in a cell together. And he said, at least we could talk and pray for each other, you know. But he said, sometimes I prayed 20 hours a day. And he said, it was wonderful to be that close to the Lord. And I'm thinking, all right, Lord, I want to learn a lesson. I don't need to go to prison in Iran. I'll do it here, Lord. I want the correspondence course. Please help me. You know, I want to get it down. Don't send me there, you know. You know, but here, you know, I am my beloved's. His desire is toward me. The cost of realizing that and cultivating it, because we're so distracted in the world that we live in. His desire is toward me amazing. And then she says, now come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. You remember earlier in the book in chapter 5, she said, he came early in the morning and I heard his noise, but I didn't. I said, she didn't want to get out of bed to open the door. And then he was gone. She didn't want to rise up. And then she goes through this whole process of seeking him and finally said, I remember, you know, that when I first got saved, I remember he feedeth among the lilies. And she went and she found him there again. And there was no rebuke from him. You say, oh, Miss Lazybones, you don't want to get out of bed. You think I'm going to stand at the door, wait for you to open the door? You know, there's none of that. Now, there's no departing from him. She's sitting, realizing his desire is toward me. There's such a sweet fellowship with Christ. You have to have that. And I have to have that. We'll never survive just coming to church, coming to Bible studies, being in ministry, doing stuff for Jesus. We have to have our objective faith, the things we believe. We have to develop our own personal theology. We should do that. We should have a biblical hermeneutic. We should know why we believe what we believe. But if we don't have subjective side to our own personal relationship with Jesus, we can run dry. We can run dry. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the day is coming when those who worship will worship in spirit and truth, the subjective and the objective. And you know, the picture here is, you know, she's saying, I've learned this. I've come to the place now where I have nothing unless I come from his presence. If I don't get alone with him, I've got nothing else for anyone else. And it's the same with you. It's the same with you. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And then she says, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let's do this together. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us, you know, they're outside of Jerusalem now into the country. That's where I would want to be. Let us get up early to the vineyards. It's a great thing to say tomorrow morning when you wake up and you need, you know, Redpath talked about blanket victory. You need blanket victory because you wake up in the morning. You know you should get up and spend some time in devotion with the Lord. Look, and by the way, he's not interested in devotions. He's interested in devotion. Those are two different things. Devotions can be very legalistic, and they can give you bragging rights. You think you have to tell other people, I get up 5 o'clock every morning, spend time with the Lord. You know, my wife, if I get up every morning at 5 o'clock and spend an hour with her, and then she tried to talk to me the rest of the day, and I say, hey, wait till tomorrow. We had devotions this morning. You know, we had devotions. She got married. She wants devotion. She don't want devotions. And this is a greater love. And she's saying now, let us get up early. See if you hear that tomorrow morning. Lord, let us do this. Your desire is toward me. How many mornings do you leave, Lord, disappointed? Because it was cold and I didn't want to roll out of bed. Do what you need to do. You know, they have alarm clocks now that have different scents, and one of them is coffee. You can set your alarm clock to put a coffee smell in the air in the morning, even if it ain't real, because then you got to get out and make it anyhow. But you probably have a coffee pot with a timer on it. You can set it. Just do what you need to do. Get all the help you can. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see it if the vine is flourishing, whether the tender grape is appearing. Let's look, Lord, and see where the fruit is and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. Lord, let's go to the garden. You know, I of course, love, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear. While we tarry there, and you know, the Son of God discloses, he walks with me, talks to me, tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known, you know. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gives to me within my heart is ringing. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I am his own. and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known, you know. Come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, you know. That's early. That's early. Let us get up early to the vineyards. I know you guys know this, you know, but I think of the times, some of the most profound experiences of his presence I have is if I'm up early and alone. I love to sit outside. If it's sunny in the winter, I could do it. I have a parka that I put on, you know. But just somehow getting away from everything else and just sitting under the blue sky, sitting in his creation. Let us go to the vineyards. Let's see if the trees are budding. And there's something about walking in the stage that he set and sitting there with him, you know, just... I've been overwhelmed and just moved to tears, just not even be able to read. Just, you know, let us see if the vine flourishes, whether the tender grape appears, the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes, which were in their culture perceived to be an aphrodisiac, you know, to stimulate love. The mandrakes give a smell and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, faith. You know, the ability of our Lord to see fruit in our lives, for us to spend that time alone with him, and the fruit of the Spirit, you know, as he gives that to us. What an interesting picture, new and old, because dried fruits, you know, tend to be sweeter the older. Hopefully, as we get older and shrivel up a little, we should be sweeter. You know, you may have had sour grapes, you've never had sour raisins. So, this picture of all of this, and then the heart cry of the woman here in the picture, pictures the believer. Listen. That thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. And his left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. But in the culture, and in cultures today, look, I have had people in this church from the Middle East, once from Pakistan, another time from Egypt, who actually commented to me when he saw a young couple sitting in church with their arm around each other during Sunday morning service, that actually leaned over and kissed each other, that's an offense. That public display in the culture, you never do that. And I had to say to them, I agree. I know sometimes they think this is not a drive-in movie theater. This is church. Cut us a break, you know. This is an hour a week. Dude, would you please behave yourself, you know. But the idea here is if you were my brother, we could walk in the open, arm in arm, and I could kiss you. I wouldn't be despised. There would be no shame. It was acceptable between siblings. But completely unacceptable in the culture for those that are engaged, and often even for a husband and a wife to show affection in public. So the cry here. But look, you know this. How many times do you go to your relative's house on Christmas and they cut you a little bit of a break? The only break they cut you is let the nut say grace. That's going to be your 2 minutes to talk, and besides that, we don't want to hear about it. And then you end up saying grace, you're preaching the gospel, giving an altar call over the turkey, you know, and that's why they don't want to hear from you, you know. But I mean, how many times when we're around people that we want to talk openly about the love we have for Christ, and they don't want to hear it? How many times are we in an environment, you know, some of you are in colleges, some of you are in different environments, and you just want to be completely open, you know, about your love for him and the intimacy intimacy you enjoy, and you can't do it. They don't want to hear it. It's not proper. It's not, you know, you're stepping on somebody's toes. You're not politically correct. You're just, you know, we live in that world. Here she's crying in her own culture. I wish you were my brother, that you had nursed from my mother. Then when I would find you without, I would kiss you. I wouldn't be despised. I could openly show my affection, and we would have no fear walking that way. I wish it was like that. And then this charge comes again. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Again, in each one of these exhortations, the Hebrew reads like this: I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake. There's no my. You see it in italics. That you do not wake love itself until it please, not he. You know, there's almost this exhortation. Love is such an intriguing and powerful force. Don't go hunting for it. You'll find it. It will come. God, when he creates us, he gives us the capacity to love. He gives us the vulnerability to love, because when you finally fall for someone, the hardest part about love is you've made yourself completely vulnerable. You have put yourself in a place where that person can crush your heart if they cheat on you or betray you or they're mean to you. The vulnerability that love creates is to be cherished in the right environment, because it can also be in our lives one of the most hurtful things. And here, you know, the exhortation is, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake love until it please. It'll come. It'll come. I hear, look, in the church all the time, you know, I hear young girls say, all the guys in the church are weird. That's their excuse for dating an unbeliever. And I'm thinking, we usually have, you know, 25 to 30 weddings on the books. Somebody's finding somebody. You can't all be weird unless everybody else is happy marrying weirdos, you know. Or all the girls in the church, the Christian girls, are all weird. No, that's not true. God put together Abraham and Sarah. God put together Isaac and Rebekah. You watch the process, how involved he can be. So don't go hunting. I know you might have a license. It doesn't apply to this. Don't go hunting. Trust him. The logic is in Romans chapter 8. How shall he not also freely give us with him all things? He that spared not his own son. If he's already given the best, he's already given his only son, what's he going to do? Jip you on a husband? Or a wife? No, the logic of the cross says he hasn't withheld. He has given his best. And then everything else is, when you find a husband or a wife, it's to be a reflection of that best relationship that he already has not withheld. So here, the exhortation again. I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake love until it please. It comes. The question now, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? And I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. This question, it's an interesting picture. Look, coming up from the wilderness in Israel is not the forest, it's the desert. Who is this that's coming through this incredible, difficult terrain? And the picture is leaning upon her beloved. What a picture of the church. You know, what God has brought us out of, how he's redeemed us. And leaning is the Hebrew word that means to lean on something with all of your weight. It's the word that's used in the tabernacle, in the temple, when the worshiper, it says, would cut the throat of the lamb or the bull and then lean upon the head. That's the word there. He would lean with all of his weight upon the head of the sacrifice. And here the idea is, who is this that comes up from the desert, from the place of torture and of difficulty, the wilderness of Judea, leaning with all of their weight on their beloved. That's the way we should do it. That's the way we should go through life. That's the way we should cross all of our deserts and all of our difficult terrain, because it will come. This is earth, this ain't heaven. But it should be leaning on our beloved with all of our might. I raise thee up under the apple tree. Just seems to be a picture of, you know, the place where there's another voice saying, I gave birth to thee there, brought thee forth. And now the cry to her beloved, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned, or held in contempt is the idea. So now the to her beloved, our appeal to the Lord is, set me as a seal upon thine heart. You know, it tells us that we have been sealed, Ephesians chapter 1, with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. That is the earnest of our salvation. The earnest there is the arabon. The arabon in modern Greek is the engagement ring, you know. That seal is the earnest of the day that's coming. Here the cry is, you know, Lord, you know, set me, Lord, let me be like a seal upon your heart. Of course, the high priest would wear the plate with each of the stones of the different tribes upon his chest. The cry to her beloved is, let me be like a seal, of course, which is permanent. It's never removed. Let me be like a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, the picture of your strength. Let me be there, Lord, in the midst of this. And then when she talks about love, she gives four characteristics of it. She says, here's the reason that I want to be like a seal upon your heart. That I want to be like a seal upon your arm, upon your strength, Lord. The reason is because love, number one, is as strong as death. And death is unavoidable. And death, no matter how many bioflavonoids and polyphenols we eat, is going to take us down. Death is strong. Death, so she says, because love is as strong as death. 100 people born, 100 people die. Nobody's beaten the odds. There's an irresistibility to it, as it were. Jealousy, which is a part of love. Nobody can love without being jealous. If God forbid that you put somebody in that position. If you make a covenant with them and then put them in a position of being jealous, it says that part of love, jealousy, is as cruel as the grave. And the coals thereof are like coals of fire, which have the most vehement heat, is what the King James says, vehement flame. It says the coals of jealousy are like coals of fire. The Hebrew says, even the flames of Yahweh. Even they're like the flames of Yah, of God. The jealousy can burn like that. You know, you give yourself, Lord, set me as a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm, because love, Lord, I'm in love with you, and love it's as strong as death, Lord. I have no fear of death, because love is as strong as death. Yes, maybe death is unavoidable, but love, Lord, is that strong. And jealousy, Lord, is as cruel as the grave. It's powerful. It's jealous. The jealousy of it is like burning. It's like a holy flame, Lord. It's like the flame of Yah. Many waters cannot quench it. The idea is it endures. There's a quality of love. It may be like the flames of Yah, jealousy, but waters can't quench love, and neither can floods drown it. You know, Isaiah is going to say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." You know, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. The river shall not overflow thee. The flame shall not kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. You know, just remarkable. So here it says that, you know, there's no waters that can quench this love. Neither can there be floods that will ever drown it or put it out. If a man would give everything he owns, everything that's in his house for love, it would be held in contempt. Everything, well, you know, Jesus said, if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, what have you got? If you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Here it says, if you give everything you can imagine, everything you could possibly have, and compare that to love, it would be held in contempt. Again, look, we go through this. For me, and I read ad nauseum. I love to dig. I love to read. But the two little paperbacks I love, Jesse Penn Lewis, who wrote on her sickbed, an introduction, she says, "I never ever thought I would ever write anything on the Song of Solomon, but I've been laying here too sick to get out of bed and writing on the song for over a month." And it was there, as God laid her down, he spoke to her. You know, Saeed saying, "There were days I prayed 20 hours a day in prison." You know, and the Watchman Nee's commentary wrote in 1945, the first edition of it, when he was under persecution, was mounting in China, and some feel that he still had finished notes. He was in prison for, I think, 20 years finally after that, and he died. But again, they said they're not sure if he had more than one commentary he had ever read, but he writes about the love. This guy being persecuted and imprisoned writes about the love between Jesus and a believer. This woman lying on her deathbed, not knowing if she's going to get better, writes about the love of Jesus and the believer. You know, Saeed saying the other news, "Yeah, I was beaten. I was, you know, it was cruel, but there were days I prayed 20 hours a day, and he was so close. His presence was so amazing." Here, this one is saying, you know, "Lord, set me as a seal, let there be a stamp upon your heart, my picture, my name. Let me be like a seal upon your heart that's permanent, upon your arm, Lord. Be strong for me. Because love, Lord, I can't escape this. It's as strong as death. Jealousy is as cruel as the grave, like the coals of fire, as the flame of Yah. And waters can't quench love, Lord, and neither can floods drown it out. And if somebody would give everything they have for this relationship with you and try to trade it away, it would be held in contempt. What would you trade away for what would you trade your relationship with Jesus for? What would you trade? You know, Judas did it for 30 pieces of silver. What would you trade away your relationship with Jesus Christ for? People do it all the time. We hear about it all the time. Backsliding. Prodigals. And you know what? They come to the place where everything they thought they wanted, they hold in complete contempt when they think of what it was like to be with Jesus. What it was like to worship. What it was like to sing his praises. And they come back like something the cat drug in. And the Lord puts his arms around them and welcomes the prodigal home, you know. But it says, if you trade everything, you know, everything you have, you think it's worth more than what it is to be in a love relationship with the Lord, it'll all be held in contempt, because that love can't be put out. It can't be destroyed. It can't end love. It can't be earned. It comes free. Everything else we would try to have in this life is held in contempt compared to that. Now, verse 8, not an easy verse. We have a little sister. Who we? You know, I read that. Who is we? We have a little sister. She doesn't have any breasts. What shall we do with our sister in the day she shall be spoiled? The idea is we have a younger sister. She is not yet matured. She's not ready to be spoken for in marriage. She's not ready to enter into this. What shall we do for her? You know, caring for somebody else that's immature. You can do what you want with that verse. The interesting thing is to hear the answer, it seems, from the Lord of verse 9. He says, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. If she be a wall. What do you mean if she's a wall? You just said she was a sister. What do you mean if she's a wall? You know, and again, we are here in typical and allegorical language. You know, if she has a character of separation, that's what a wall does. It separates, it protects, it creates safety. If she has that kind of character, she hasn't yet matured, but if we see that, we'll build upon her a palace of silver. Silver is always a picture of redemption. We'll enlarge that. We'll beautify that. We'll use that. If she may be mature, but can you look into her and see the good things, the worthwhile things that are there? Can you encourage those things? You know. Again, we raised four kids. They were all completely different. You have your second kid and you think, this kid is opposite from the first. How can that happen? It's the same gene pool. Then the third one comes, and you realize, I always thought opposite had two directions. It has at least three. I understand that now. But they're all different. They all have different gifts. They all have different tendencies. The creative genius of God is intimately involved in each of them as they're formed in the womb, the warp and the woof of their character. And you nurture that. You cooperate with that. If she's a wall, then we'll build upon her a palace of silver. Take note when someone, do they have that character of, no, I can't get involved. No, that's not right. They're a wall. Then encourage that. Build on that. See that strength. You're going to need it in your life. They may provide it for you someday. On the other hand, it says, if she's a door, she wants to let people in. There's an openness. Then it says, let's encase that with boards of cedar. You know, cedar was incorruptible. Okay, if she has that ability to be open and to be courteous, let's make sure she only lets in the things that are right. Let's enclose that with boards of cedar that are incorruptible, that make sure that doorway is used the way God wants to use it. And it's only open to the right, because we tend to be open to all the wrong things sometimes. Then she says to him, that what we might say to the Lord, Lord, I'm a wall. My breasts are like towers. I'm in full maturity. And it says, then was I in his eyes as one that found favor or peace. The idea is it's favor and that God bless me. She said, I realize, Lord, that's, you know, I'm a wall, Lord. I've come to maturity. And she said, because she was thinking, you can't help somebody else without helping yourself. It never happens. You can't preach the gospel to somebody else without being blessed yourself. You can't encourage somebody else without encouraging yourself. She says, Lord, she realized now, Lord, I'm a wall. I've come to maturity in this. And she says, all of a sudden, I realized that I had favor, I had peace in his eyes. Now, it seems to flip to the historical reality here, where it speaks of Solomon and says Solomon had a vineyard. I'm sure he had more than one. But he has a vineyard at Baal Hamon, which we don't know the location of. It's the Lord of a multitude. That's where he has his vineyard. Interesting, whatever that may mean. And it says he let out the vineyard to keepers. That's what you would do. You would lease it for part of the gain. And everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So this is quite a vineyard. That's a huge vineyard. And Solomon let it out to vine dressers. What they had to bring to him out of the fruit that was gathered in the harvest was 1,000 pieces of silver. Everything above that they could keep. So she says that's the way he operated. He had this vineyard. He let it out. He was paid. And then she says of herself, the believer, my vineyard, which is mine, she says, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000. And those that keep the fruit thereof, they must have 200. There's a joyful acknowledgement. I have my own vineyard, Lord. You've given me territory to be steward over, and you have to be the first one to receive the benefits of that. I acknowledge you, Lord, and the fruit of that. I want to be able to give back to you the life you've given me, the life you've blessed me with. To you, Lord, I have to give this, and to those who help, I want to be gracious. Just a wonderful picture that and something we should all reflect, I believe. And then it ends with these two verses. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the Hebrew is beautiful. It's thou dweller of gardens. That's how the Lord is identified, thou dweller of gardens. You know, the place where fruit is produced. Thou dwellest in the gardens. The companions hearken to thy voice. It is thou dweller of gardens. Companions hearken to thee, to thy voice. And then her prayer is, notice this, cause me to hear it. Your voice. Lord, cause me. Not wait for me to learn. Cause me. You know, take me by the hand and lead me in the way everlasting. I always think of the Young Frankenstein movie. Whatever you hear, do not open the door. You know, I'm going to go in there and just do not listen. You know, it's almost like, Lord, take me by the hand, lead me in the way everlasting. And if I start kicking and screaming, do not listen to me. And then as soon as we get in a tough situation, why did you bring me here? Let go of me, Lord, let me out. You know, no, it's a much different picture than that. Cause me to hear your voice. What an instructor he is. And because of our stubbornness, sometimes it needs to be hard. We pray more desperate prayers in desperate times. We listen way more intently when things are difficult, I believe. You know, we read the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and each one ends, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let him, singular, who has an ear, singular, hear what the Spirit saith, is presently saying, right today, to the churches, plural. Let the person who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying. Cause me to hear your voice, Lord, you that dwell in the gardens. Cause me. Make me to hear that, Lord. Teach me. Because, you know, it's something, again, that we have to cultivate. Sometimes I get really frustrated because life is busy, you know. And some of those things are, God, you know, certainly they're godly stewardships. But your day can get eaten alive, you know. And I'm no good if I don't spend a little bit of time in the morning with this open and my cup of coffee and get something. I'm just better off. I may not be as good as I should be, but I'm better than I would be without it. You know, just to meet with him in the morning. If I meet with him in the morning, I've got less to repent of when I go to bed at night. It just works that way for me. And it says, those who seek me early, those who seek me with all of their heart will find me. And the plea here at the end of this great love song is, Lord, cause me to hear your voice. You can have all the glory. You can get all the credit. Cause that to happen in my life. Are we all agreed on that? Anybody? You know, Lord, you know, it. You know, the disciples, you know, the only, in Luke chapter 11, the only thing they asked Jesus to teach them, they don't say, hey, that was really cool. Teach us to walk on water. We'd really like to do that. hey, teach us to raise the dead. You know, hey, the rebuke the wind and the sea thing. How can we do that? You know, cleansing the lepers. The only thing they ask him, because they watch him get up early and go be alone with his father. And when they hear him pray, he's not praying canned prayers. I mean, you grew up praying, God is great, God is good, and we thank you for this food. You know, well, that's good. We're glad you prayed, but that's a canned prayer, you know. You go to some funerals, and five times you're saying, Our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, the kingdom of the world. They listen to Jesus, because the Jews had prayers for birth, prayers for death, prayers for feast days, prayers. They had canned prayers. And when they listened to him, he was pouring out his heart to the Father. They heard something they never heard before. So in Luke 11, they say to him, Lord, King James says, teach us how to pray. That's not what the Greek says. The Greek says, teach us to be praying. Cause us. Teach us to be praying men. We see it in you. Make us like they understood that all of those other things that he demonstrated on the earthly plane flowed from that communion with his Father. Teach us to be praying. Don't leave it to me, Lord. That's a great prayer every morning for all of us. Lord, teach me to be a praying man. Teach me to be a praying woman. Cause me to hear your voice. Don't leave it up to me. Cause me to hear it. Great request. He gets all the glory, no flesh, glorified in his presence. And then the Lord says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like the roe, or to the young hart upon the mountains of spices, like this gazelle moving up to the high ground. Make haste. You know, the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends twice in chapter 22. Verses 7 and 20, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Behold, I come quickly. Hear the end of this love song, make haste, my beloved. Be thou like the roe or the young hart upon the mountains of spices. So, the song. You can do with it what you like. It is one of, if not my favorite book in the Bible, because nobody rules over it. It is left between me and him. And I have read and read and read and read, and nobody agrees. It is wonderful to just sit with the words on the page and the one who put them there and let them rise off the page and speak to me as the bride of Christ, as a blood-bought son. And my encouragement to you would be to do that and become familiar with these 117 verses. They're unparalleled in Scripture. But read ahead. We come to Isaiah now. You know, there's the long prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Those are long prophets. But Isaiah is the prophet of the first person. That's what I love about Isaiah. Because Isaiah is the one who puts to the page, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Ezekiel and Jeremiah says, the Lord has called you. Isaiah is the one who writes in the first person and says, I have called thee. You know, and you realize, you know, there's plenary inspiration. You realize, you know, as Isaiah has his quill to the page, he's inspired. When he lays the quill down, he's no longer inspired. But what he just put to the page is still inspired and inspired forever. It is inerrant. It is alive. And Isaiah is the prophet of the first person. When you sit alone and read it, you will hear him saying, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. You hear the page saying that to you and realize this is the eternal word of God, you know, inerrant. I mean, it will talk to you. So you have 2 weeks to read 66 chapters. We'll talk about it in 2 weeks, and I'll say, have you read Isaiah? And one of you will lie and say, I have, and everybody else will say, no. Just read through the first few chapters. Get yourself familiar with Isaiah. We'll take communion next week. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for the person in this room who most feels like you could never be desirous of me. Lord, you could never see beauty in me. For whatever reason that might be, Lord, compromise, rebellion, Lord. Whatever that might be, Father, I pray that your voice, Lord, this evening would be louder than that of the devil that would condemn. Lord, I pray that you would bind up the broken heart of the most broken person in this room, Lord, this evening. Would allow, Lord, your love to bind up their heart, Lord. Pray, Lord, that every one of us, Lord, would hear you beckoning us to rise up early, Lord, and to be with you. That every one of us would cry out to you, cause me to hear thy voice, Lord. Because there are 1,000 other things all day long, Lord, that are the sensory overload, Lord, from television, to radio, to phones, to voices, to everything, never stops, Lord. Cause us in the middle of all of that, Lord, to hear your voice, Lord. When we read your word, let it rise off the page and talk out loud, Lord. We believe as we ask these things, we're praying, Lord, according to your will. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.